Alrighty. Let's go ahead and get started. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Planet Promise this morning. I'm super excited because we are starting a four-week study in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we'll be able to see as we walk through Matthew, there's so much going on in Matthew. One disclaimer is we're not going to be able to hit everything. As much as I would like to, we would probably be here for at least 3 hours attempting to get every rich biblical theological connection that Matthew is giving us in his gospel in just the first seven chapters. So a lot of what we'll be going over is going to be 50,000 foot view. We'll try to hit on as much of it as we possibly can. And I'll give a little bit of context, but hopefully not spend too much time, because again, we've got a lot of text to get through in very little time. But like I said, I'm super excited to go through the Gospel of Matthew. There's just so much here, so much going on in Matthew's gospel. And I think it's actually refreshing as we've gone through Genesis for the last, year and a half preaching through Genesis, you get all these names, genealogies, and stuff like that. You wonder, what's the point of all this stuff? I think Matthew gives us a lot of payoff here. So, let me pray, and then we'll jump right into it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day that you have made. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. I thank you for each and every person here that you have, by your grace and your providence, allowed us to gather here together to study your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the text to us, soften our hearts that we might receive it, and rejoice in your word. And we thank you for the promises that are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, and the promises yet to be fulfilled as we await the coming of our Savior. And pray again that you would guide us as we study, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, we have a lot to get through, so I'm going to try to keep the context, as much as I like diving into background and context, as brief as I possibly can. So, Gospel of Matthew, so just some basic background info, author, date, audience. So the author of the Gospel of Matthew, as tradition would have it, is the Apostle Matthew. In this gospel, this is actually the only place where Matthew identifies himself as Matthew the tax collector. So that's one of the fact that this gospel identifies Matthew as Matthew the tax collector is one piece of evidence why we think it's pretty, we're pretty confident in church tradition that Matthew the apostle is the one who wrote this gospel. He likely is writing, we don't exactly know a precise date, but it's likely late 50s. Early 60s, some church tradition from the second century has Matthew writing around the time that Peter and Paul are preaching the gospel and founding the church in Rome. That's Irenaeus for anybody who's a nerd about church history. This is it's definitely, if it's during the ministry of Peter and Paul, it's definitely before, obviously, Paul's execution in Rome, which happens around the mid-60s. And it also predates the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, which will be cut. So keep that in the back of your minds, because that's going to become important later for understanding some of the more, at least for us being as far removed from Matthew's time as we are, more perplexing or mysterious aspects of his gospel. I think understanding that the temple will play a big role in Matthew's gospel is important. So keep that in the back of your minds. He's likely writing prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then likewise, the audience is likely primarily made up of Jewish Christians. Because as we'll see, Matthew, I think, assumes that we have a good knowledge of our Old Testament, which the first century Jews would have been firmly entrenched in the Old Testament scriptures. And Matthew will give us what I think is should be, like, I think Matthew gives us the hermeneutic, the interpretive framework through which we should rightly read and understand our Old Testament. So, yeah, I think Matthew, one reason maybe why Matthew is listed first in our New Testament canon is because he interprets a lot of Old Testament passages, and in doing so, he gives us our New Testament framework, how you use, you know, essentially the New Testament is the lens, the person and work of Jesus is the lens through which we see and rightly understand the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. So Matthew gives us what I call a Christological hermeneutic. So a little bit of redemptive historical context, what's going on with God's covenant people at this time, Israel, they're in the land, but there's this understanding of perpetual exile because they're in the land, but they're not ruling the land. They're in the land, but they're under Rome at this time. And so there's a lot of eagerness and waiting for the Messiah to come. And the understanding was when the Messiah does come, he's going to clean house. He's going to defeat the Romans, dispose the Caesars from the throne, and establish his kingdom. And so that's one of the expectations that a lot of first century Jews had as Israel is languishing under, you could call, a perpetual exile at this time under Roman authority. And this likely, so when we read the Gospels, one thing we do have to understand when it comes to redemptive history is that the Gospels represent a hinge point in redemptive history. This is now the dawning of the new covenant age, the age of fulfillment, as the new age is now breaking into the present evil age. So this represents a shift from the old covenant to the age of the new covenant. So there's going to be some overlap, but you'll start to see as Jesus' ministry continues and more light is shed on the person and work of Christ, and ultimately culminating, as all the gospel narratives do, with the death and the resurrection and what that means in redemptive history, what that means for God's people, how the new covenant age has dawned, what's different and has changed for God's people from old to new. So Matthew's gospel, like I said, along with the other gospels, kind of represents that hinge point between Old Testament promise, new covenant fulfillment. This is the dawning of the age of fulfillment. And like I said, Christological hermeneutic. I think Matthew, you know, obviously this is inspired scripture. And so if you want to know how to interpret your Old Testament, read the Gospel of Matthew. I think the Gospel of Matthew gives you a right hermeneutic for how to understand your Old Testament. And as we'll see, he quotes a lot from the Old Testament, and I don't think we're going to be able to get to everything, but I'd like to hit on at least a few ways in which Matthew quotes and uses the Old Testament. And I think it's interesting in Matthew 13:52, just real quick, this is Jesus speaking actually. He says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So I think that's what Matthew is doing. Because interestingly enough, the Greek word for to teach, to instruct, like to be trained, and also the Greek word for disciple bears lexical resemblance to Matthew's name. And I think, though, that what Matthew's doing there, one of the reasons that's included is because Matthew is the well-trained scribe who is bringing out of the house treasures both old and new. He's demonstrating the continuity between the Old and New Testament, and also really how the New Testament interprets and fulfills what was promised in the Old Testament. So, before now we could, okay, good, I'm making good time. I only took 10 minutes. So we could, are there any questions for background, info, context? And of course, I'm happy to stay afterwards to talk about more stuff with you guys.
I'd like to share something I read some time ago. It was a college-age young man that's just, he had been begging his dad to come to church with him because he wasn't saved. He wanted him to hear the gospel. So finally, one Sunday, he told his son, he said, "I'm going to go to church with you." go to church, the pastor is reading Matthew chapter 1. And we all know it's 100 genealogies listed. Mm-hmm. And the boy thought, oh, great, he's not going to hear the gospel. Mm-hmm. Man went on to preach. Invitation was given. Dad went to the front, talked to the pastor. He got saved. And he said, Dad, what was in the message that wanted you to get saved? He said, all those people died. I'm going to die. I want to know if I'm going to heaven or not. And so we never know how the Holy Spirit is going to work in a person's heart in spite of the genealogy.
Yeah. That's very true.
Because of the genealogy.
Yeah. Which is actually a phenomenal segue into the first section of the Gospel of Matthew. So, the way I've got it divided up, what you really could, the way that some scholars have structured Matthew is you've got kind of introductory narratives, and then you have five blocks that contain narrative, they contain teaching, and then like a transition to the next block. And I think that's intentional. I think this five-block structure mimics the idea of the five books of Moses, the Torah, which, again, Matthew is interpreting for us the Old Testament. He's demonstrating through his Christological hermeneutic how Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his teaching are all the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament. So what we're going to be attempting to get through this morning is looking at the introductory narratives and then the first block, which is, I would say, is the coronation and the law of Christ. So it's the coronation of the king, and it's the law given by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. So again, we could honestly spend like a several week study just looking at the Sermon on the Mount. So I really wish we could get through everything because there's just so much here. Oh my gosh, I was so excited as I was studying this. But we're not going to get through everything, but we'll try to get through as much as we possibly can. So starting with the opening narratives, the genealogy, and then the nativity story, which a lot of us are very familiar with, plus Jesus' infancy and the flight to Egypt. So the genealogy, and we won't go through and read every single name on here, but just a few things that I would like to point out about the genealogy. And actually open up with a question first. So, how does Matthew's gospel start? It says, the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So I want to ask this question, what is the significance of Jesus' lineage from Abraham and David? Given, like, I think in light of our study through Genesis, Abraham would be very fresh in our minds, but as Matthew lists, he lists son of David, son of Abraham. So what do you guys think is the significance? Why would this be Matthew's attention grabber, so to speak? If you're a first century Jew and your congregation gets a copy of Matthew's gospel, the guy stands up and starts to read, and the very first line is, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. For us Westerners, we would hear the word genealogy and be like, all right, it's nap time for about, 45 minutes to an hour, however the heck long it's going to take for him to read all those names. But why would this be so important? Why is this Matthew's attention grabber? This is why you should read this gospel, because it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham.
He's speaking to the Jewish nation, and I think he's showing that, that he is acknowledging that they are from Abraham, and they're the two main people that they would honor through the scriptures would be
Abraham and David. Yeah.
It was also taught that the Messiah had to come through the line of David, and of course, Abraham was promised a seed.
So, yeah,
it's the seed of Abraham and the son of kings.
Exactly. Yeah. So as we learned, as we followed Abraham's narrative, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says that he would give him seed that numbers as much as the sand on the seashore or the stars of the heavens. and that he would likewise give Abraham a land, and that he would, that Abraham and his seed would be a blessing to the nations. And the Lord will go on to also articulate that kings would come from Abraham's line. And so as you trace the lineage of redemptive history, that's why Moses, you know, so you wonder this whole time, all the way started back at Genesis 3:15, there's a promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so then from that point on, all throughout the Old Testament, you get these long lists of names that nobody can pronounce. Why the heck are they there? And part of that is tracing a lineage, because we're looking eagerly, watching as redemptive history unfolds, waiting for this seed of the woman, this seed of promise who will crush the head of the serpent. Then we get more information. It'll come through the, this seed will come through the line of Abraham. And then in 2 Samuel 7, so really all the way at the end of Genesis, as Pastor Jim recently preached, you get this promise from, as Jacob blesses his sons, he tells Judah that the scepter would not depart from the line of Judah, essentially marking off Judah and his lineage as the royal line. These are the kings that the Lord said would come from Abraham's line. And then you get to 2 Samuel 7 with a particular king, the, if you could say, the prototypical king in the Old Testament, King David. And God promises David that a son, a seed, would come from his line who would sit on his throne and rule and reign over the nations in a forever kingdom, eternal kingdom. And you have what, and what these two covenants do. You have this promise that God, it's an unconditional promise to Abraham that he would bring about blessing to the nations through Abraham's line. You get more specific, that blessing ultimately comes through this rule, the justice that is brought about by the rule and reign of the son of David, who will sit on David's throne and rule and reign over the nations. And so these two promises essentially frame the hope of the Old Testament. And so the entire time you have, from that point on, all the kings, who are they compared to? They're compared to David. And anybody who's studied any of the Old Testament prophets, what is one thing that there's a constant hope for? As the kings of their day are failing, there's a hope that another seed of David, a son of David, would arise to take David's throne and bring about the blessing to the nations that was promised. Bring about God's kingdom as it was promised. So, why does Matthew begin his gospel with the genealogy of the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? That would immediately grab anybody in the audience, if he's speaking to Jewish Christians, and anybody who knows their Old Testament, immediately grab their attention and say, you know all those names that you've memorized, that you've read for millennia, waiting for this promised seed, this promised son that would sit on David's throne, that brings the blessing to the nations, promised to Abraham? This is the guy. So hold tight and read the rest of the gospel.
But that statement in verse 1 applies to 1/12 of all population of Israel.
Yeah.
So why does that particular statement point to Christ?
The particular statement of the book of the genealogy, the son of David, the son of Abraham?
Right. So, I mean, everybody who's a member of the tribe of Judah here would have been son of Abraham. I mean, all of Judah, sons of Abraham.
Yeah, they were all sons of Abraham, and then there was only a particular line that was the son of David.
Yeah.
I think he's distinguishing, because by saying son of David and son of Abraham, and as that's part of why you want to read the rest of the gospel and not just hold on to that statement.
I think that's kind of my point.
Yeah.
That it might be an introduction, but this is not a clear statement that we're talking about the Messiah. Yeah.
So.
Well, but I thought that Judah was supposed to be the leader among the different tribes, though, you know, because of Jacob's blessing.
Yeah. Yeah, he's the royal line. Okay. And then David is from the line of Judah, and so then it just gets more specific that it's through David that God will bring about and establish his king.
Yeah, and all the Jewish people were, who are real believers, were hoping for someone from David's line to be the Messiah. That was what was promised.
Right, but even Joseph himself is called the son of David later in the chapter. But that's clearly not used as a messianic title or implication. But I'm just saying we don't want to overread, but we don't want.
I think that's why that's the attention grabber that we need to keep reading, because he's talking about, he says Jesus Christ, which that word Christ is the Greek for Messiah. So Matthew's not hiding his agenda. He's already distinguishing. Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. And now I'm going to show you his lineage, and then the rest of the gospel demonstrates the reality that he is the one from the line of David, the one from the line of Abraham, who brings about all of these promises. So yeah, I think it's definitely an attention grabber. It's an introduction. This is why you continue to read the gospel, because there were actually a lot of false messiahs that were rising up and trying to start insurrections in Jerusalem and in Judea, and they all got put down by the Romans. So it was like, who's this guy that we're waiting for? We're longing for this son of David to take David's throne. Who is this guy? And I think Matthew's saying, keep reading this gospel and I'll tell you.
It's kind of interesting because we're kind of thinking of Jesus' last name as Christ, and so he forgot Messiah.
Yeah. Now that's what, yeah. Christ is actually a title for Jesus. Yeah. So, we won't read all the names, but to not spend too much time in the genealogies. So the way Matthew divides it up, you see there at the end, of the section in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Why does Matthew structure his gospel with 14? Because, as was pointed out actually prior to the class, if you look at some of the Old Testament genealogies, there are some names that are left out. And that's not uncommon because, actually, as was just pointed out, so Joseph is called the son of David. But we know that Joseph is about, easily a millennium removed from David himself. So somebody can be called the son of someone else, this person beget this person, without them being the immediate son, but as long as they're a descendant in that line. So it's not uncommon for names to be left out. But one of the reasons why that it's interesting, you kind of have to know a little bit about the fact that Hebrew letters also have a numerical value to them. One reason that some scholars have observed, why does Matthew break his genealogy up by 14 generations? The numerical value of the name of David is 14. And I think anybody who counts will also recognize that actually the very last grouping of names that ends with Jesus is actually only 13. So why does it seem like Matthew forgets that he only wrote 13 names right after saying that from Babylon to Christ is 14? I think one interpretation could be that the generation that is the 14th generation is the people that are reading this gospel right now. Is the spiritual progeny of Jesus the Messiah. Because, as we read the gospel, we realize by the end, when Jesus is exalted, he says, go and make disciples. Essentially, we as the body of Christ, those are you who are united to Christ, are like, obviously not physical, but a spiritual progeny that continues who become co-heirs with Christ in the spiritual lineage of the Messiah. So you could maybe make the argument that what Matthew is anticipating is that the church is actually that 14th generation. So, Any other questions before moving on? Because again, yeah, but we could have spent a lot of time just in the genealogies. Because there's, again, so much there. Oh my goodness.
I was thinking maybe it's just double counting Shechaniah.
That could be a possibility as well.
It preserves the structure of like ways counting in other places, it seems like.
Yeah. So that was that interpretation doesn't actually come from me, full disclosure. That came in my Synoptic Gospels class in seminary. So it's not a foolproof interpretation because Matthew doesn't specify necessarily, but it's a possibility. But it could also be like the double counting of one name as well. So, all right. Any other questions, comments? So, as we move, going to the Nativity, which again, we won't need to read every every word of the Nativity story because I think we all have a pretty good understanding. Now, granted, Luke's Gospel gives us a lot more narrative surrounding the actual birth of Christ. It's in Luke's Gospel that you get the shepherds and when Mary and Joseph are looking for, you know, they come to the inn and all that stuff. A lot of that's contained in Luke's Gospel. Matthew's is a little more abbreviated, but he focuses a little bit more, actually, interestingly enough, on Joseph. Whereas in Luke's Gospel, you get the angel that comes to Mary and tells Mary that you're chosen, you will be the one to bear a child of the Holy Spirit, and she gives the Magnificat prayer as a thanksgiving, all that stuff. Matthew focuses on Joseph, and when Joseph, of course, he realizes that Mary's with child, they're betrothed to one another. Joseph is an honorable guy. He doesn't want to publicly shame Mary, so he seeks to divorce her quietly, keep it under wraps so people don't start talking. But then Joseph receives word in a dream that it's okay to take Mary as your wife. She hasn't been unfaithful because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And again, like we've mentioned, Joseph is singled out as son of David, which is, again, it means he's in the line, the lineage of David, which authenticates that Jesus is in the lineage of David. And when the angel speaks to Joseph, he tells him that Mary shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's actually interesting. The name Jesus, or in the Aramaic, Yeshua, which is like Joshua. So really, Joshua and Jesus have essentially the same name, means Yahweh saves, which is why it says you will call his name Jesus. And this idea, he will save his people from their sins, is big because the understanding of the Messiah and what the Messiah would do when he came in the first century context, what did everybody want? They wanted somebody who was going to come in and clean house and defeat the Romans. They wanted somebody who was going to come take out Caesar and establish a kingdom to where then Israel comes back to political prominence and power within the land. But the first designation of Jesus is that you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And it comes to an understanding that seemed to be missed at times. So everybody's wanting to know the problem, the solution to the problem of exile. Israel is in exile right now. Even though they're in the land, they're still in exile because they're not ruling the land. Rome is ruling over them. So how did we get here? And how did we get out of exile? Well, what you have to understand is that the reason Israel was in exile was not because Babylon was just that big and bad. It wasn't because Assyria was just that big and bad, the two kingdoms that ultimately defeated and carried off Israel into exile. It was because the people broke God's covenant. It was because the people sinned and God was bringing about the judgment he promised all the way back in Deuteronomy before he brought the people into the land. And so what you have, and that even goes back because Israel parallels Adam. Why did Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden? Because they sinned. So the thing that separates us from God, the thing that expels us from God's presence and causes us to be driven into exile, away from the good land, away from the presence of God, ultimately is sin. So then the question becomes, if the question is, how do we return from exile? How do we come back into the good land? How do we come back into the presence of God? What problem has to be solved? Sin. The sin problem. If you don't solve the sin problem, it doesn't matter who establishes a throne or who's ruling and reigning over who when it comes to earthly political kingdoms. Nations rise and fall every day. If you want an eternal kingdom in the presence of God, you have to solve the sin problem. If that's not solved, Israel would just go right back into exile. So when it says that Jesus will save his people from their sins, that's a big deal. Because that is the true solution to the problem of exile. That is how Israel comes back. That's how we, who are grafted in, that we Gentiles who have seen the light and come to know Christ, that's how we, all of humanity, is brought back into the presence of God. Because the sin problem is ultimately dealt with in the person and work of Jesus. And real fast, commenting on verse 23, where Matthew, so this just gives a little example. Again, we can't get through all the Old Testament quotations, but just to hit on a few of them. In verse 23, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, and he says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, shall bear a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, what you might hear from particularly from like a Jewish rabbi who is trying to retort the claims that Matthew makes in his gospel, saying that Jesus isn't the Christ, and here's why. One of the common arguments is that they'll say Matthew's a really bad exegete, because this verse that he pulls from in Isaiah 7:14 has absolutely nothing to do with an actual virgin birth and doesn't apply to Jesus. The reason they'll say that is because that the Hebrew word that is often that is where it's translated virgin doesn't necessarily have to mean virgin. It could just mean young woman of marriageable age. And if you read the immediate context, the immediate fulfillment of that word that Isaiah gives to King Ahaz, I believe, is the birth of Isaiah's own son, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, which, again, if anybody is looking for baby names, there you go. It's a great one. So the near fulfillment is...
Congratulations on the...
Yeah. The near fulfillment, it comes in Isaiah 8, the birth of Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. I almost messed it up right after you said that. And so what they'll say, see, this isn't really about a virgin birth, and the immediate fulfillment is Isaiah's son. So why is Matthew, he's just proof texting. He's just yoinking a verse out of context and trying to apply it to Jesus. Or is he? Well, first of all, if you look at the Septuagint translation of that word that is translated virgin, the Septuagint Greek actually uses the word virgin, which doesn't really have any more semantic range than virgin. So, you know, you could also put that on the interpreters and translators of the Septuagint. But one of the things that Matthew is doing, I think he's a phenomenal exegete, actually. I don't think that he is just finding a verse that seems to have something to do with the virgin birth. It's like, oh, boom, Jesus was born of a virgin. Yoink that verse out of context. This is about Jesus. I think Matthew goes back and he reads Isaiah 7:14 in its original context, not just Isaiah 7 and 8, but also Isaiah 9. And when you read, so you got to ask your question, why does Isaiah even give this prophecy? What the heck, what is Isaiah even saying here? Well, he's speaking to Ahaz, and what's happening is that Ahaz is shaking in his boots because Assyria, big bad Assyria up to the north, is now in cahoots with the northern kingdom of Israel. And they're basically threatening, we're about to come down and destroy Judah. We're about to come down and destroy Jerusalem. And so Ahaz is shaking in his boots. What's going to happen? And so Isaiah essentially is telling him, that's not going to happen. And then ask the Lord of a sign. You know, ask of the Lord a sign. And Ahaz is scared. He's just like, oh, I don't want to test the Lord. I'm not going to do that. And so then Isaiah says, fine, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? Matthew tells us it means God with us. And so what is this? What ultimately is this promise back in Isaiah? It's the promise that the house of David would not fall. It's the promise that Jerusalem would not be destroyed. It's the promise that the house of David would ultimately overcome its enemies. And then, sure enough, that's precisely what happens. And then you have Isaiah 9, which talks about, unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born, and you shall, and he shall be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. All these other names that we clearly understand apply to the Messiah. So what Isaiah is doing is he's saying, you see this sign that just happened? Sometime in the future, another child is going to be born. And that child will be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. He will be the one to establish God's eternal kingdom. That's a messianic promise. And so what is, why does Matthew pick Isaiah 7:14? Because it's the sign of Emmanuel, the sign that God is with us, and it's the sign that the house of David, which right now seems to be in shambles, will not be overcome by its enemies. The house of David will be restored, and the house of David will triumph over its enemies. And because Isaiah 7:14 is now being ultimately fulfilled, that also includes Isaiah 9, that the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, the one whose the extent of his government will be over the whole earth, this one is now here. And so I think that's, I don't think Matthew is just taking a one verse out of context. I think when he pulls Isaiah 7:14, he's taking all of Isaiah 7 and all of Isaiah 9 with him into the context here. So as you can see, that Matthew's not a bad exegete. He's actually a phenomenal exegete because he understands the verse in its original context. And that's what he's doing here. So, any questions about that? Because we really got to move on. We haven't even gotten to the Sermon on the Mount yet. And,
quick question.
Yeah.
This is just kind of an idea. Like, I guess I've heard different things about the word virgin, but do we know that Isaiah was married before he took the wife and had the son? Or, was it, do we know that that was already his wife, or could he have gotten a wife?
Yeah, because it says that when Beher Shalal Hashbaz is born, it says that the prophetess conceived. So I think that's where we get this understanding that it's likely it's Isaiah's son. I don't know that if he didn't have a wife, then, I mean, she would be, at that time point, when he gives the prophecy, a virgin. So I guess the argument would still be, obviously she's not a virgin after she conceives and all that stuff. So
conception did not exist.
But I just think that it is interesting that the Septuagint writers do translate that, and with the Greek that means virgin, and it doesn't have the semantic range to mean much else than virgin. So they kind of, it seems like maybe they were seeing there could be something more, some greater or escalated fulfillment. That's generally how we understand Old Testament prophecy, is when it's given, there's usually an immediate fulfillment, because how do you know if somebody's a true prophet? Back in Deuteronomy 18, if what they say comes to pass, then it's from the Lord. If it doesn't, then the Lord hasn't spoken this, don't be afraid of them. So when they prophesy, they'll prophesy things that have a near immediate impact on the audience of that day, but there's also often an escalation, a far fulfillment that they're waiting on, that is in the far distant future. Sometimes they're talking about things like the exile. That's still future for the audience, but it happens sooner in redemptive history. But then there's still more. And I think that's what Matthew's dealing with here. That's why, again, he's not a bad exegete. He's not just yoinking that verse. He is taking all of Isaiah 7 through 9 with him and saying, this is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's words. This is the Jesus' birth is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that the house of David wouldn't fall, but would actually triumph over its enemies. And so, continuing with the narrative, we get to this the narrative when, after Jesus is born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And so, one quick disclaimer, even though all our nativity scenes have the wise men showing up when Jesus is just born in the stable, likely not how it happened, because it says after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and the fact that when Herod gives the order to kill the children, he says all the boys 2 and under. So it could be that Jesus likely has, you know, he's an infant at this time, but he's likely between 1 to 2 years old. And the Magi, as they're called, these wise men from the east, were probably of sort of a priestly class over yonder east in the Persian or Babylonian territories. They would have been experts in astrology. So they see his star in the east, and then they want to come and worship him. One of the things interesting, why do they come from the east? Where did Adam and Eve go when they got exiled from the garden? They went east. And so now you have the nations coming to worship the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. And so the nations, this is a hint, this is a foretaste of the nations being gathered in. And so they come. Herod, they run into Herod because they go to Jerusalem first. And Herod says, oh, well, when you find him, let me know so that I can worship him as well. And it's interesting because Herod is actually a pretty good interpreter of Scripture, because he knows that if the person that these Magi are seeking is really there, if he's truly come, that his days are numbered, because he's a false king. You know, he's a puppet king. It was established by Rome in Jerusalem. And he knows that if the Messiah really has come, so long Herod. He doesn't have any claim to the throne, no power. And he may have even been thinking in that day, you know, when one dynasty overthrew another, the dynasty killed all the heirs of the other dynasty. So he's thinking, oh man, my throne is in jeopardy if the Messiah has really come. And so the Magi, they find Jesus, they bring the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh, which are the three gifts. We don't actually know how many Magi were there. There could have been 10 or 20. There could have only been 3. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. And so when they get there, then they receive a vision from an angel that says, don't go back to Herod, because he's going to seek to kill the child. And they leave another way. When Herod finds out that they didn't come back, so that's when he gives the order to go and execute all the Hebrew boys in Bethlehem, all the children in Bethlehem, male children 2 and under. And Joseph receives another vision that tells him, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And so he does. Flees to Egypt, escapes the massacre in Bethlehem, and then it's after Herod dies that they come back. So real quick question again. Man, we've only got 15 minutes. Oh my gosh. This is, like I said, there's so much in Matthew that, so we're going to have to take 50,000 foot view of a lot of stuff here. But one question to ask. What people and events from Israel's history does this story remind us of? So Herod wants to snuff out the Messiah. He wants to snuff out Jesus. So he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the children 2 and under. Who does that sound like? Pharaoh. Sounds an awful lot like Pharaoh. So who is Pharaoh trying, essentially, when he gave that order for the midwives to start casting Hebrew boys into the sea? Who is protected from that? Moses. What does Moses ultimately do? How is he the instrument in God's hands, and what does he do?
Yeah, he gives the law, but he's also a mediator between God and man.
Mediator between God and man. he's the one who comes back and says, tells Pharaoh, let my people go. He's the one who, so the Exodus. So what is Matthew doing? He doesn't, it's not just when he quotes the Old Testament, it's as he's revealing, this is true history, but as he's writing his narrative, he's deliberately framing it in a way that people familiar with the Old Testament would understand. Herod is Pharaoh. That means Jesus is Moses. Jesus is the one who's going to bring about the new Exodus. We're in exile, we're suffering under the oppression of Rome, and now even the oppression of our own, you know, supposed rulers in Jerusalem. But don't worry, because the new Moses has been saved and rescued, and he's going to come back, and he's going to deliver our people out of exile, because he'll save his people from their sins. And like Daniel pointed out, Jesus is the better Moses. He's the better mediator between God and man, as we'll see on the Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus doing? Who does he look like when he goes up on the mountaintop and then gives teaching, gives Torah to the people? He looks an awful lot like Moses, and that's on purpose. So three figures to keep in mind as you read Matthew's gospel would be obviously David, Abraham, and Moses, because the people are waiting for a new Exodus. They want a new Moses, a better Moses, who will come and bring the law and be the mediator that Israel needs to deliver his people out of exile. And quick comment, everybody points out, when Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, it's like, what the heck is he doing there? That's not even a predictive prophecy. Why does he say that that's fulfilled in Jesus? Well, back in Hosea 11:1, you know, obviously, who is the son when God says, out of Israel I called my son? Who is, or out of Israel. I just gave away the answer. Out of Egypt I called my son. Who is he talking about in the immediate context?
Israel.
He's talking about Israel. So Israel is designated as the son of God. At times, when Moses is first sent to Pharaoh, what does he say on God's behalf? He says that Israel is my firstborn. Let my firstborn son go, or lest I will kill your firstborn son. And then the Exodus narrative unfolds. So Israel is distinguished as the son of God. And then later, that's narrowed down. Who is the representative head of Israel, the son? If you read Psalm 2, it's the son of David. And so what Matthew is doing here, as Jesus is going off on his own sort of exile, or you could maybe even say Exodus, because he goes into Egypt, and then it anticipates he'll eventually come out of Egypt, just like Israel came out of Egypt. Could also be, you know, Herod is like a new Pharaoh, which means Jerusalem is kind of like a new Egypt right now. And so, out of Egypt, you know, Jesus is being taken out of that present-day representation of Egypt. Or again, could just be literal Egypt, because he goes to Egypt, and then it anticipates that he comes back. But why does Matthew quote Hosea 11:1? I think what he's doing is, it's not understood as a direct predictive prophecy. But within, if I'm not mistaken, within that context, in Hosea, God is promising a new exodus to his people and reminding them of the old exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son, Israel. So what does Jesus ultimately fulfill? Jesus essentially, as the son of David, the representative head of God's people, he has become Israel for Israel. So Jesus embodies true Israel, and thus all who are united to him are true Israel. And so I think I don't think Matthew is using that as a predictive, one-to-one predictive prophecy. I think what he's making is a biblical theological statement that just as Israel was God's son, and then later the son of David is God's son, Jesus is God's son, the true son of David, and representative head of Israel. And so he's going on his own exile and then eventual exodus. It means that God's people, those who are united to him, will go on their own exile and eventual exodus. So he's uniting Jesus with his people in using that. And then real fast, when the Hebrew children are killed, Matthew quotes that verse, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. In the original context, that is from Jeremiah 31. What might be one of the reasons? What else is in Jeremiah 31? Why would Matthew go to Jeremiah 31 specifically for that text?
The Babylonian captivity?
The Babylonian captivity. In the original context, why is Rachel weeping? She's weeping for her children because they are no more, because they've been carried off into exile. Mm-hmm. Because Babylon has come and destroyed Jerusalem and is destroying the temple and carrying off Rachel's children. But if you go back to the original context and then you keep reading, what's the promise from there? Don't weep anymore because they'll come back. It's anticipating the Exodus. And also, in Jeremiah 31, we get the promise of a new covenant. So, what Matthew is doing, why he is quoting this passage in relation to what's just transpired with Herod and the slaughtering of children, he's saying that even though you languish under exile right now, under the oppression of a new Pharaoh, essentially, fret not, because you will come back. The exile is almost over. The new covenant age is dawning. I think that's what, and it anticipates Jesus, though he takes a flight to Egypt briefly, will come back and fulfill his namesake, save his people from their sins. So, I would say, we only got like 7 minutes. Oh my goodness. Full disclosure, we're probably going to go over the hour time limit a little bit, but we'll be really brief. We're finally in the first block. So just some interesting things to point out about Jesus' baptism. Again, we can't go into everything because we could talk about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist prepares the way. This idea, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 forms the second half of the book of Isaiah and anticipates, because the first half is all about judgment. You're going to go into exile if you continue in your sins. They ultimately do. The latter half of Isaiah 40 all the way through 66 is all about coming back from exile, hope of restoration. So the fact that Matthew quotes from Isaiah 40, he's saying that John the Baptist is preparing the way of the one who will come, the Lord who will come and bring about the new Exodus. So all the hope that's in Isaiah 40 through 66, it's about to start being fulfilled right now. And Jesus is baptized. One thing that's interesting is when Jesus shows up to be baptized, what's John's reaction? He's just like, what do you? Why do I need to baptize you? You need to baptize me, because he recognizes Jesus is the Messiah. What's Jesus' answer? Let it be so for now that all righteousness may be accomplished. I think this goes back a little bit to he will save his people from their sins. Jesus himself has no sin. He doesn't need, because this idea of passing through the waters of, you know, repentance. It's a baptism of repentance that John is offering. Jesus has no sin to repent of. But yet, again, he's identifying with his people, and he's going through the waters of the new Exodus. That's why they're out in the Jordan River. They're going through the water again, because we're anticipating a new Exodus. We're anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God's kingdom. And so Jesus identifies with his people to fulfill all righteousness on their behalf, so that when Jesus later in the narrative takes on his people's sins, does his priestly work of offering himself as a sacrifice, then the untainted and perfect righteousness of Christ can then be imputed to those who are united to him. So when he says to fulfill all righteousness, It's he's fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of those who would trust and believe in him. It's not because he is lacking in righteousness or that he has sin to repent of. He's fulfilling righteousness on behalf of his people. And so Jesus' baptism is very... who else is present at the baptism? You see, Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove, and you hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Some people... It seems like the Father in that instance is quoting from Psalm 2 when he says, "You are my beloved Son." It's very similar to, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Seems to at the very least echo Psalm 2. How were the Davidic kings? They were anointed. When David was anointed with oil, what happened? The Holy Spirit left Saul and rushed upon David. Jesus is anointed essentially with the waters of baptism, and then the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is coronated as the true king. "This is my beloved Son." If there's an echo of Psalm 2, who is the Son in Psalm 2? The Son is the Messiah. He's the ruler that rules the nations with a rod of iron and brings about blessing to all those who take refuge in him.
But that was more from a visual experience for the people that were around there.
Yeah.
Because Jesus already is God.
Yeah, Jesus is already God. So this isn't this is not an instance where, you know, Jesus is just a dude and then he gets baptized and now all of a sudden he has divine properties. No, I think you're right. It represents to the people, demonstrates to the people, this is the coronation of your king. The Holy Spirit has come down and anointed Jesus, who is divine and fully human. And yet Jesus, when he goes out into the wilderness, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He is living primarily through his humanity and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Though he simply veils his divinity. It doesn't disappear. It's not gone. He didn't empty himself of divinity itself. Jesus is fully divine, has full divine authority. And I think Satan knows that when he tempts him to turn the stones into bread. Jesus is divine. Jesus has all the power and the authority in the world to do that. Why doesn't he do that? Because he was driven into the wilderness to be reliant upon God, and he answers back, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every place Jesus quotes is from Deuteronomy. And what Jesus is doing by being driven into the wilderness, who else went through the wilderness?
Israel
went through the wilderness. And Israel, you know, was faced with temptation, but what happened to Israel? They failed time and time and time again. What does Jesus do? He goes into the wilderness, and what happens?
Perseveres.
He perseveres. He succeeds. Jesus succeeds and passes the test where Israel and ultimately Adam, so when, once we finally get into the book of Luke, you'll see that the temptations are all the same, but they're kind of, the ordering is kind of switched. I think one reason is that Luke may be trying to point us a little further back to the temptation of Adam and Eve. And so where Adam and Israel ultimately failed, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is true Israel. Jesus is the true covenant head of the new covenant people. And he succeeds where the other two failed. And so with that, we are an hour in and we're finally to the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus emerges from the wilderness and calls the first disciples and begins to preach. So in Matthew 4:17, he says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And previously, Matthew quotes another verse from Isaiah, talking about the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, which is where Jesus ultimately settles and begins his ministry. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in that region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Jesus' ministry is the coming of the kingdom, which is why it follows that he says, from that point on, he preached, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The light of the kingdom, the light of the new covenant age, is dawning. And so, what does Jesus do? When he begins his ministry, he begins to undo, essentially, all the problems of the curse of sin. People with afflictions, people with demons, people that are sick. They're coming to Jesus, and Jesus is casting out demons. He's healing the lame. He's healing the sick. Obviously, he doesn't heal everybody, which is one of the reasons why in his own hometown they want him to, hey, you've been doing this, do that here. And Jesus says, you know, in the days of Elijah, there were plenty of widows, but he was only sent to one. So Jesus is essentially saying, I heal those to whom I'm sent. I'm not here right now to heal everybody. I'm inaugurating the new covenant age, but it will ultimately be fulfilled after Jesus' resurrection, death, resurrection, ascension, and when he comes back. He will heal every disease and ailment when he restores all of creation. His hometown doesn't like that very much. That's why they try to kill him, but he's preserved, he escapes, and then settles in Zebulun, and settles in Galilee, and begins his ministry. And so now we're at the Sermon on the Mount. Oh my gosh, there's so much here. I'm so sorry that we didn't get through a ton, but
maybe you could take another week.
Yeah. Well, I can hit up. We can try next week as well to hit on a little bit more in the Sermon on the Mount. But one way, and this isn't a perfect way, this is just my own reading of the Sermon on the Mount. The kind of the way that I would say would maybe break up the sermon is you could say, again, it's not a perfect way. There's probably other better ways to break up the structure of the sermon. I have it with, you have the people of the kingdom, which is Matthew 5, 2 through 16. So again, Jesus ascends a mountain and he brings Torah to the people. He's functioning as a new Moses. And, you know, you have the Beatitudes, you have salt and light. He tells the people that are listening, you are the light of the world. So one thing that kind of tends to fall a little by the wayside for us, because we, again, keep in mind that the centrality of the temple in Jerusalem at that time, we have writings that and tradition that I believe that suggests that the temple at one time was called the light of the world, because one of the walls, when the sun would rise, would reflect off of the wall, and you could see the light of the temple from miles away. So the temple is called the light of the world. So when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, I don't think he's just making a general statement comparing the church to light. I think he's making a statement. You are the temple. And that controversy will grow throughout Matthew's gospel, because ultimately the idea of the replacement of the temple with the people of God, with Jesus himself, who is the true temple, he is God with us, will bring him into conflict with the Pharisees, the officials in Jerusalem, and all that. So, but again, some of this we can talk about next week as well, or I'd be happy to discuss with you after we conclude. But one thing, real quick to hit on, that I think is very significant, he talks about the people of the kingdom, he moves into the law of the kingdom, and then there's the righteousness of the kingdom, which he distinguishes as a righteousness that comes from the heart. It's not a matter of just external works, external actions that could be hypocritical, but of genuine righteousness, from the heart. And then there's the holiness of the kingdom, where really Jesus is talking about, you know, there's the wide gate, the narrow gate. Many go through the wide gate, but that leads to death. Few are able to find the narrow gate, but he's saying go through the narrow gate. Build your house on the rock. The holiness, the distinctiveness of the people of the kingdom, the distinctiveness of the kingdom of God, and that not everybody who claims to, you know, Lord, Lord, we did all this in your name, Jesus will say to some of them, depart from me, I never knew you. But real fast, and I promise this is the last thing, and then final questions, and we'll conclude from there. But Jesus says, all the way back in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So I guess pose the question real fast. What do you think Jesus means by that? So he's essentially functioning as a new Moses. He's giving the law, the Torah of Christ, the teaching, the law from the mountaintop. And then he goes through and lists a lot of these commandments that the people would have been familiar with. Like, you shall not murder. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, you know, anyone who hates his brother has committed murder in his heart. You should have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever has looked upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what do you think Jesus does when he says he fulfills the law? What do we think that he means by that? Yeah. So there's this understanding that Jesus' person and work is the telos, or the ultimate fulfillment that the law was pointing to. So rather than having a temple and a priestly system, Jesus fulfills all that because he is our great high priest. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover our sins, past, present, and future. There's no need to continue going to a temple and offering sacrifices because Jesus' righteousness, his sacrifice, is sufficient. He inaugurates a new priesthood, and Jesus is the true temple. So there's, in that sense, the law, what it was pointing to, reaches its climax, its fulfillment, its end, not to say that it's, you know, the Old Testament law in one sense is abrogated, that, you know, obviously we don't have to, the dietary laws, all that good stuff is no longer applicable, but it's not because it's unimportant. It's not that we just unhitched the Old Testament, we don't need it anymore. The Old Testament was always pointing forward to something better. It was types and shadows that now find their substance and fulfillment in Jesus. We don't need to worry about dietary laws because they were external symbols of our distinctness and holiness as the people of God that is now fulfilled by an internal distinctness and holiness, a genuine holiness. That's one thing that Jesus points out. He brings every commandment to the heart. It's not enough to just not commit the external act of adultery or murder. If you hate your brother or you're looking at other people with lustful intent, you've already committed all that in your heart. Because what was needed in Israel? What does Ezekiel promise? I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What is needed is the law to be written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that in his person and work, and then likewise his teaching. He's demonstrating what genuine righteousness and genuine holiness is. It's a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of external ritual, which is what the Pharisees couldn't get through their thick skulls. They were constantly focused on all the external, all the ritual and whatnot, but yet, as Jesus will call them, internally they were whitewashed tombs. They looked pretty on the outside, but internally there was nothing but death. And so, but there's still principle. Obviously, Jesus, when we look at, you know, the moral principles of the law, is Jesus lightening the load on us, or is he intensifying the commandment?
Increasing.
He's increasing it, because again, it's one, I mean, I'm assuming that none of us here have ever murdered somebody or actually physically committed adultery. But I don't think any of us here can ever say that in our hearts we've never hated somebody or had lustful thoughts, things of that nature. We've never, it's a lot easier to look at our lives and say, oh, well, I've never done the physical act. But then when you're honest and you look at the intentions of your own heart, you see that, okay, I'm not, obviously that it's not as good as I thought it was. And so I remember the first time reading the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I'm like, I thought Jesus was supposed to be like, you know, making us happy that the law is fulfilled. Now it's not as much of a burden. But then I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount, I'm almost like, man, this is even harder to keep than the Ten Commandments are. And, but again, go back to that all righteousness may be fulfilled. This is the genuine righteousness of the kingdom, but it's ultimately not produced by our own efforts. I think that's one point as well, is that nobody in their selves, in their own effort, can ever attain and live up to what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus did. And Jesus, by his power, by the Holy Spirit, enables us, by granting us new hearts and writing the law upon our hearts, we can, obviously not perfectly, But that's why we can repent and trust in Jesus and the sufficiency of his sacrifice to cover, to take away our sins, and thus we can be increasingly sanctified and grow into the likeness of Christ and what he teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount. So I think initially it is supposed to convict us because we fall way far short of everything that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's by the power of Christ himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us, who regenerates and sanctifies, that we are able to live as citizens of the kingdom, those who are blessed from the Beatitudes and live the rest of the sermon out. Again, not perfectly, but we grow. We are continually conformed to the image of Christ. But this is, I think, the law of Christ that Paul will say later that, you know, we're not under the law. We're not under the old covenant law because the new covenant has come. Doesn't mean we're not under a law, period. But we don't attain righteousness by works of the law. You didn't really attain righteousness by works of the old law, because that's why you needed a priestly system in the first place. Now we have a better priestly system. We simply confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us, because Jesus' priesthood, Jesus' sacrifice is superior to what we had under the old covenant. Those were just pictures and types and shadows pointing to the ultimate fulfillment that's in Jesus. Okay, I've kept you guys too long. So with that, are there any other questions, comments? And then,
as you were teaching, I was thinking of the book of Colossians, you know, where Paul talks about, you know, that the mystery hidden for ages is Christ. And it was just really cool with all of the different parallels that you see in the book of Matthew that Christ is the fulfillment of.
Yeah.
It makes way more sense when you think about what Paul's saying in Colossians, you know, that Christ is that mystery, and in him are found all the wisdom and all the understanding.
Yeah. And like in Romans 10, Paul will make the statement that Christ is the end of the law. And I think when he's saying that, the word that he uses, I think he's saying like that Christ just does away with the law. So basically, essentially doing, abolishing the law, as Jesus says, he has not come to do. He doesn't abolish the law to where we just throw it away. We don't have to worry about the Old Testament anymore. What he's saying when he says Jesus, that Christ is the end of the law, the Greek, I believe, is the word telos. He's the end, the appointed end, or the end goal to which the law was pointing. So the law always pointed forward and looked to a greater fulfillment. Jesus is the end of that law. He is the end point, the destination, the end goal of the law. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't come to abolish it, as in we don't need the Old Testament anymore. We need the Old Testament to understand the new, and the new helps us interpret the old. It's the whole counsel of God. But we have to understand where we fall in redemptive history and what covenant context we're under. We're under the new covenant, and the new covenant fulfills everything that was promised and pointed forward to and looked forward to in the old covenant. So, any other questions, comments?
I'm thinking about how hard it is to follow the Lord with the Holy Spirit and keep the spirit of the law. And I'm wondering if, you know, how hard it would have been without the Holy Spirit. You know, they had to keep the letter of the law because they didn't really have the Spirit within.
Yeah.
You know, and so it just seems like, that for them, even though they understood intellectually and did have some heart response, I'm wondering, did they have the ability to actually have a heart level response?
Yeah, I mean, it's pretty clear throughout the Old Testament narrative that that was not the predominant response in Israel. And so Israel as a collective had hard hearts, which is why they're ultimately exiled. There's definitely, that'd be a whole discussion for another time, but like the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, those who believe, there was regeneration, so the Spirit is still at work in God's people. God preserves, you know, thousands who have not bowed their knee to Baal and things of that nature. But there is a newness to the work of the Spirit in the new covenant that who indwells believers. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit worked on the level of the heart to preserve his people, but by and large, Israel had hard hearts. And so what was needed was the entirety of the covenant community to have new hearts given, hearts of flesh, not of stone. And it also, the promise is also, I will put a new spirit in you, my spirit. And the whole, so the Holy Spirit indwelling believers is distinct from the Holy Spirit coming on believers or at certain times to accomplish certain tasks. This is a permanent, the Spirit indwells because we are the new temple. The presence of God in the Old Testament was in a building, in a temple. He manifested himself in the temple. Now he comes because we are the light of the world. He manifests his presence in his people. So, good. Any other questions, comments? All right. Let me pray and dismiss. And again, apologies for taking 15 extra minutes, but there's so much in Matthew. I love it. But let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this day. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. Thank you for Jesus, who is our great high priest, the fulfillment of the law, our King, our Messiah, our Savior. And we thank you that we have the privilege to come together to read the Scriptures, to learn from the Scriptures, to fall more deeply in love with the person and work of Jesus, to fall more deeply in love with you. I thank you for everybody here and pray that you be with us as we move into the next portion of the service to be ministered to by the word and to worship corporately. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.